Everyone, on this beautiful November morning, good to have you here. Good to have our visitors with us. Glad you all have come our way again. I want to speak this morning on the new church. The new church. I am a member of the new church. And I want to put this in perspective by beginning with three passages. The first one comes from something that Stephen said in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. He starts talking about Moses in this section. Go back all the way to verse 31 and in fact 29. He's into the discussion of Moses. And then when he gets down to verse 35, he says, when Moses went, to deliver them, they rejected him at first. But then in verse 36, this man led them forth, having wrought wonders and signs in Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness, 40 years. This is that Moses, who said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall God raise up unto you, from among your brethren, like unto me. That's quoted by Peter in Acts 3. This is he that was in the church, in the wilderness, with the angel that spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received living oracles to give unto us. Now that's one passage. You might recall that in the very first Psalm, Psalm 1 and verse 5, the psalmist said, the ungodly shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. The way of the ungodly shall perish. And then if you go over to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, you'll find a prophecy fulfilled which had been spoken in Psalm 22, verse 22, in regard to Jesus. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I sing thy praise. And that's a reference to Jesus Christ himself. What I want us to understand is that in Acts 7 and in Hebrews 2, right here, that's the same word that, of course, Jesus used in Matthew 16 when he said, upon this rock I will build my church. It's the same word or form of it, ecclesia. And so when Stephen said that Moses was in the church, that's true. It makes sense if you understand the historical and contextual meaning of his message. He was in the church in the wilderness for 40 years. That's an amazing proclamation. And then the psalmist all the while had said, God's people, God that has a congregation, and the ungodly shall not stand in the congregation. And then David had said that the Lord was going to come and be a part of brethren, be a part of a fellowship, and he was going to sing in the midst of the congregation, which was still Judaism at that time. The word, of course, ecclesia is used in various ways, as you know, one of which is even for a mob scene. But usually it is used for God's spiritual people. But we see here that we're not the first ones to be involved in a church. If you think about it like this, as a congregation of God's covenant people, we're the second group. Now, there have been three groups of people, the Gentiles and the Jews and the Christians. That's all true. But I'm simply saying that God's arrangement for the Jews by their covenant placed them in an assembly of sorts inferior to what ours is. And it's against that backdrop that so much of New Testament teaching about the church is given, so that we can compare. We can think about what God was doing back there and what he's doing with them. and what privileges He gave to them and what privileges He gives to us, and what their inferiority was to the superiority which is us. So you can think about it that way. And there are various points to be made here, and I won't get to all of these today, but this is part one, at least, of the new church. And I want us to try as best we can to kind of put ourselves in the first century. Think that you're not in Sheffield, Texas in the 21st century, but you're in Palestine, in Canaan, in the first century. And consider yourself a biological Jew. And Judaism has been your religion from your youth. And you have your Bible, the Old Testament, and there's the temple where God placed His name, and there's the priesthood. And you're surrounded by all these religiously oriented people and all of that. And then here comes John, but he doesn't come to town. He stops out in the wilderness, but he's preaching a message out there. And people are learning to gravitate toward John out in the wilderness, and they listen to what he's saying. And finally, even some of the Pharisees go out there because they've heard about it. And their Bible had said that a prophet was coming. That's what Stephen said in Acts 7. Moses said that. And so, by rule of life, by education, they've learned to look and to wait. And they've been waiting 400 years since the last prophet spoke. And then God stops the silence in the wilderness and brings a new prophet. And John begins to preach. And then a few months later, Jesus Christ Himself begins to preach. And you're this Jew in Palestine. And you've got your Bible, and now you've got a prophet. And now there seems to be another prophet, which some are saying is more than a prophet. Well, Jesus said that about John. And Jesus was superior to John. And so they've got to work this out in their minds and think about it. And you read in the book of John, you'll come across a passage or two. Some would say this about Jesus: He's a good man. And others would say, no, He's a bad man. Why is that? He leads the multitude astray. It depended on how familiar you were with your Bible as to how long you would listen to John, and how long you would listen to Jesus. It also depended upon the honesty of your heart at the moment that these men arrived. Can I honestly say that John is speaking things that sound like they fit with what I read? Is Jesus saying things that fit with what John says? Or are we just thrown into a quagmire of confusion? Who can figure all this out? Let's just reject all the new teaching. Let's just stay with our Bible. And a lot of them tried to do that, didn't they? Acts 13, 27. And Luke 13, where Jesus said it would be, as I've said so many times, a quirk of history if a prophet died anywhere else but Jerusalem. Try to put yourself into that setting. The new church that Jesus finally, based on the preaching of John and the baptism of John, and then based on Pentecost of Acts 2, here comes the church. It was a new identity as God's spiritual family. It was new. And so as a novelty, inevitably, it faced opposition. It faced curiosity. It faced resistance. It took a while for some people to give it time to see if it was true. You remember Gamaliel. We need to give it time. Well, the truth is either the truth or it's not. And of course, the truth is the truth. And as John said, no lies of the truth. But Gamaliel was somewhat of a pragmatist and said, we don't want to be fighting against God, and it's not going to be successful if it's not of God. But that could take a lot of years to work that out. in a pragmatic sort of way. A man could live and die, and the final result in a pragmatic way would not yet be known. But anyway, that was his advice. And so he saved some harm to the apostles, even though they did get a beating that day. But people were watching, and they were waiting. And then we learned about Nicodemus, and we learned about Joseph of Arimathea. And we were told that Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple. See, he was thinking, just like Nicodemus, this looks to be true. It looks like this is what our Bible was telling us was going to happen. It looks like John was from God, Jesus was from God, and he was the Son of God. And yet he is even though he's a righteous man, we're told he was a righteous man, like the Cornelius. He was a righteous man, but a secret disciple. And evidently, he and Nicodemus were members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, but they were watching their tracks very, very carefully because the Sanhedrin has not been swayed. They've not gone with Jesus. They've not understood Jesus. They've not believed Jesus. But these two men are evidently more thoughtful, or perhaps more honest, or perhaps both. And so they're involved in a little inner circle dispute in the synagogue. And then you've got the wider community out here in Jerusalem, and then and throughout Palestine, as people come to town three times a year anyway, and visit and talk, and people come in from the four corners of the earth to visit and talk and to see what's going on. And they hear about John, and they hear about Jesus. And even Apollos learned about John. And he didn't learn a lot about Jesus except that he was coming. But he didn't stay in Palestine. And all of those are features of a first century social fabric that has to do with this transformation from Judaism and patriarchy to the kingdom of God, or the new church, the new congregation of God on this earth. And so it takes on a new identity. Jesus would say it, Matthew 12, 46 through 50, "This is my family." Now he was in Judaism, and he was born under the law, Galatians 4, 4. He was a Jew. His mother was a Jew. His legal father was a Jew. His brothers and sister were Jews. But when he was teaching people in this transformation period about what they were to look for and see and understand and comprehend, and he would say, "My family is going to be not simply my brothers and sister and my mother." You know, somebody was there that day, Matthew 12. "Lord, your mother and your brothers are out there wanting to talk with you." And he just took that occasion to make this point. Who is my mother? You think maybe somebody raised an eyebrow? He doesn't know his mother. Who is my mother? Who are my brethren? He says, my mother, my brethren, they are those that do the will of my Father who is in heaven. So he's telling this old church group of people, we say it like that, you're going to have to lift your eyes to higher heights, greater horizon, to understand why John has come and why I have come, to bring a new divine arrangement so that people on earth can now have a greater relationship with God than they've ever had since Adam lost paradise. My, my. Later on, after Jesus had gone back to heaven, the Holy Spirit would inspire Paul to tell Timothy, "Timothy, you know the way you know what your attitude should be toward Ephesus or any other congregation that you work with?" He said, you ought to treat the older men as fathers. You ought to treat the older women as mothers. And you ought to treat the younger men as brothers and the younger women as sisters. That's this new arrangement. It's God's own family. Paul would called it the house of God, 1 Timothy 3:15. God's abiding place. God is here. His family is here. And His church, His family, this new church, is going to be upholding the truth in this world. Now we'll talk about that in some detail later, but that's a different sort of deal. Israel was a nation unto itself. It had no obligations to the world except to be faithful to God under their covenant, which according to Psalm 147 was only given to them. Given the history, their history, with the pagans, with the Palestinians, given what they read in their Bible about what the Semitic and anti-Semitic history had been, what the facts had been about, there wasn't a national obligation toward the Greeks and the Gentiles, the Romans and the Samaritans, except they were supposed to be moral, morally clean as best they could under their system, and devoted 100% to their God. By that means, they could have a spiritual influence on others, which would cause others to want to know more about them. But they were a nation unto themselves. The new identity was not going to be like that. Because of the change in history with the coming of Jesus and what He accomplished personally, now there's going to be a new setting, a new scene, a new place, a new relationship, a new condition. That's changing. And there is going to be a greater familiarity, a greater familiarity of God with His own people that He had never had since Eden. Paradise is going to be restored in the new family, God's family. You know, in James 4:8, James acts like I'm supposed to be near God. Now think about that spiritually. Glenn and I have talked about this sort of point quite a bit. I think a lot of times over the history of the church in America, you know, brethren just kind of got to the point, but if we can just get somebody in the water, baptize them in water, that's going to take care of everything. And everything's going to be rosy. And some of the more explained truth with regard to what happens when you do baptize somebody is sort of overlooked, underappreciated, maybe not even understood. There's a reason why Paul writes Romans chapter 6 or Galatians 3. Don't you know? Are you ignorant? And when we were baptized into Christ, this happened? Why do those points even come up? It's because God wanted a full account of what conversion entails. When you become one with this new identity in the new family, it's not going to be like an old Jew under the law, which Paul says put every Jew to death. It's going to be a different sort of relationships, and the prophets would talk about it some. But James in James 4:8 says, draw near to God. Now he's writing to Christians. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Now there's a promise. Now I've said sometimes, you know, there are unconditional promises. There are conditional promises. You know God wants me to draw near, and you know He wants to keep His promise to draw near to me. Without condition, you know that. Every one of us in the Sheffield Church should be very, very near to God. I'm talking about in spirit. Each one of us, by himself, should be as close to God spiritually as our circumstances have heretofore made possible. Now that has a lot to do with faithfulness. It has a lot to do with how you face today and tomorrow, how you face life and how you face death. Sometimes brethren don't want to be so close. I mentioned, I guess it was last Wednesday night, you know, Jesus had talked about people practicing sin. They don't want up near the light. Because the light exposes them because their works are evil. But now, if you've got an honest and good heart, you want to come to light. You want to be corrected by light. You want to be informed by light. You want to be delivered by light. You want to be stabilized by light. And you can't go to heaven in the dark. And you can't live truth in the dark. Truth is in light. Truth is from light. Truth is about light. Isn't it amazing? You go all the way back to Moses, Genesis 1:3. God, you know, let light be. Light be. And light was. And then John will come along thousands of years later and say, you know, God is light. God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. So I want to stress that point of being close. The church hasn't always looked at brotherhood status, I suppose, that way. Well, were we baptized into Christ? Why, yes. Yeah, but are you ignorant that when that happened, this was to happen? And this was to happen. We don't go into great depth. We don't study hard. We just wanted to get on this side of sin and then just let that kind of count for everything. But there are things that are stated in Scripture that have to do with the close-up intimacy that I'm supposed to have with my Father. How close were you to your parents? Some people aren't close at all. Some kids grow up and hate their parents, despise them. Some are pretty close. Some are really close. How close do you want to be with God? Now, Moses was sort of an exception on the scene, you know. God knew him face. It's really mouth to mouth. But he was close up with God, but he didn't have the indwelling of the Spirit. Couldn't at that point. But he was a great individual. And God treated him in a way that he didn't treat other people. He had an intimacy with Moses that he did not have with others. But he wants to have an intimacy with his family now, with every member of this new church. Close up. We're close. That's how God wants it. I know what it is like to have a close family. The only reason my family could move around as much as we did, and I look back now, it's really kind of horrible. I was so stupid. I moved my children far too much, far too often. I can see it now. I couldn't see it then. I thought I was just doing my duty and I needed to be doing this. And fortunately for me, June was always ready to go wherever I thought we needed to go. I thank God for her all the time, constantly. But I look back and I did my children a bad thing in a way. But we were only able to do that because of our closeness. As long as we had each other, we could make it and make it fine. So we go, more strangers here. Stay a little while. More strangers here. More strangers here. More strangers here. Waylon, I think, moved 3 or 4 times during his senior year. Pitiful. Pitiful what I did to him. He still loves me. I'm so glad. But I'm saying we were able because we were close. And as long as we had each other, that's all that down deep mattered. Now, what are we saying about the church and God? God says, I want us to be close. And as long as you have me, there's a sense in which that's all that matters. I can take care of your little family. I can take care of your little congregation. I can take care of this little brotherhood. I can see to the well-being of everyone, but I want us to be close. So we're going to be nearer to God. 1 Timothy 4:10, Paul will say, God is the Savior of all men. Do all men admit it? No. Do all men want it? No. But then he said, especially of them that believe. So he gave the general possibility, I'm the Savior of everybody. If there is to be salvation, it's going to be through my Son. And I do want all men to be saved. But the only ones that get it are the ones that dearly want it. And they receive it upon the conditions offered, and they obey. Amazing. So near to God. Why? He's Savior. He is our Maker and our Friend in that sense. And He's our Savior. And according to Hebrews 12 and verse 23, there's a sense in which we've already, in a sense, approached Mount Zion because of Jesus. I don't have to be in Palestine. I don't have to see Jerusalem in geography. But the Hebrews writer says, if you're a member of the church, you've come to Mount Zion. He says, you've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem on earth. You're in the heavenlies, aren't you? Ephesians 1:3, the fight, the good fight of the faith is in the heavenlies. And he says, on the right side of the war, in the army of Christ, you have come to Mount Zion. And to all of these people, the church of the firstborn ones. Well, that's what Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about in John 3:3-5. Except a man be born anew, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Born anew, and the footnote says, and this is really what it means in this context, except a man be born from above. Now, Nicodemus, you know something about John the Baptizer. John chapter 3, he's from the earth. Jesus is from above. John is from below, from the earth. Water is on the earth. You can be baptized in water, and if you're a Jew in this area, you've got to be. But that's not enough. In order to enter the kingdom, you have to be born from above. And so in Hebrews chapter 12, it's the church of the firstborn ones. Those who have been born of water and spirit. That's our assembly. That's our new church. That's our congregation of the righteous. Innumerable hosts, people in the heavenlies, all of that. Just an incredible scene. God had come. The new arrangement, the new identity, the new family was made possible because God had showed up again. Matthew 1:23. That's something, isn't it? What did the angel tell Joseph? Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, Matthew said, God with us. We've got a new church. We've got this new family, this new identity, this new, let's just say it, this new feeling. Because God had come and God had changed the circumstances. And Jesus lived, and 1 Corinthians 15:1-3, Jesus died according to the Scriptures and was buried and arose the third day according to the Scriptures. And so you've got this, this new feeling. Now we'll discuss how that comes about more in detail later, but it's true. And so you've got these Jews who have not yet seen, living with Jews who have been taught and who have believed and who now know, who have come to faith and who have been regenerated. They've been born again. They've been born from above. They've risen from baptismal waters with a rejuvenated spirit, a cleaned up spirit. They've risen to walk in a new life. And those that are there understand why it's like it is and how it is, how it came to be this way. And now if they could only get their kinfolk to understand. And so you see a lot of that in the book of Acts. The friction, the tension, you know, back and forth in the synagogues and in the Sanhedrin, and the apostles being brought before the Sanhedrin because you're teaching strange things to us. And so there's time given for development of thought and all of that because God now has this new church and He wants every Jew to enter it. The time will come, He'll want all the Gentiles to enter, but they're still okay in patriarchy until God gets ready to make His move so that they can be moved into the kingdom, as it were, as well. Now, number two, the second point. Let's get 2 points in here today, if we can. This new church has this new understanding of what the prophets all the time meant. I tell you, you know, fortunately, when we studied the Old Testament, like a book of Jeremiah, for example, we studied that through our understanding of what we've studied in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Acts all the way to Revelation. So we're given, you see, the principles of interpretation and the historical setting, which helps us to be clued in to what Isaiah meant when he said that, what Joel meant when he said that, you know, what Jeremiah meant when he said that. But they didn't have that. They didn't have New Testament explanation of Old Testament statements. And so, that being the case, a lot of the truth regarding the coming church, the new congregation, was missed, was not understood. Now, they did what they could with what they had when they had it, and God holds them accountable for all of that. But they couldn't stand where we stand. Because John came and explained some things. And Jesus explained some things. And then once the new church was in place, you know, Peter, Paul, James, and Jude, the writer of Hebrews, they all explained things. And where a passage had been so obscure and unclear in its meaning and application, well, here's what it's about. My. Well, that helps. Yes, it does. And so what I'm saying is, number two, that in the first century, there developed a group of people that they had great privilege of information, but they accepted it. They saw it for what it was, and they believed it, and when there was an obligation involved, they submitted to it. It's a new understanding of what the prophets all the time meant. Peter would talk about 1 Peter 1:10-12. Even back then when the prophets were writing the Old Testament prophecies, they wondered about what they were saying because they were not given inside information as to ultimate meaning and time of application. They would just receive a revelation and they would say it. They would speak it. Or if they were one of the prophets God wanted to have write something down, they would write it down. And you know, they could then pick that up and look at it and say, well, I wonder what that means. What does that mean? Remember, oh, let's see, who was that? Elizabeth Barrett Browning and her husband, Robert. She came across something he wrote one day and it was so out there. She said, what in the world did you mean when you wrote that? And he looked at it and read at it and he said, honey, when I wrote that, God and I knew what I meant. Now only God knows. It can come to that sometimes. But the prophets were writing down revelations, not understood information. Now, some of it's so simple. Well, yeah, I see that. But some of it is so profound, I wonder what that means. And then they didn't know when the prophecy would be fulfilled. Isaiah had said, you know, the law of the Lord is going to go forth from Jerusalem. What does that mean? I thought all of those in Jerusalem already had the law, the Lord. And he would talk about God's mountain being exalted above the hills, above every mountain, as it were, and all nations flowing unto God's mountain. What does that mean? Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. Or Daniel 2, 44, where Daniel will be talking about the kingdoms, and then he talks about God's kingdom. What that head of gold meant. What's God's kingdom? And he says that kingdom is going to last forever. My goodness, if we can just be a part of that kingdom, what an interesting situation that would be. And so passages like that, those two, Isaiah 2 and Daniel 2, talk about the kingdom. Matthew 21, we learn there's a prophecy where, behold, thy king cometh. Thy king cometh, riding upon an ass. So we've got prophecies regarding the coming kingdom. We've got prophecies regarding the everlasting nature of the kingdom. We've got prophecies regarding the king, as well as so many other things that came in time to be explained. When Peter preached in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, the day the church was established, beginning in verse 17 and following, he says, you know what Joel 2:28 and following means? When Joel was talking about God pouring forth His Spirit upon all flesh, and then you come to this very strange language, the moon being turned into blood. What? What does that all mean? He says he was talking spiritually and figuratively, dramatically, about the change in divine arrangements so that God could save the souls of men. And you can turn to your Old Testament, Joel 2:28, and Peter starts quoting it. Here it is. And he says, this is that which was spoken by Joel. You don't mean it. I mean it. What you have been concerned about, these 12 Galileans speaking in languages that they don't know, standing here preaching this message now about Christ, whom you just crucified. I'm telling you, your Old Testament prophesied regarding this day. That was news. That was news. And you know, quite a few of those people gathered there were so struck by the truth and by what they had just done that they cried out for relief. And the church was established. They were added together with all those disciples of John that had already received the Spirit and were added to the kingdom. What an incredible circumstance. So you come to this new congregation. There's a new understanding, a better, a more complete and accurate understanding of what the prophets all the time had been talking about. And they lived to see the day this new church was established in Jerusalem. Incredible. Incredible. It's time to quit. We'll come back to these points later. I'm a member of God's new church.